our meeting is going to be taped, so we'll have to try to speak up. And if you see us here just sitting down instead of, suppose you all heard that Claude has a little gadget there that will help you to hear better. So just rise up or hold up your hand and he'll give it to you. Yes, wherever you are. So what we do at this meeting is that one of our brethren will open up the portion after I read it, and we'll give him some 12 to 15 minutes. And if he doesn't finish by then, I tramp on his toe. I finish him. And then my brother to my right, we'll give him a few minutes.
How many?
Well, we'll say a few.
You think you may tramp on my toe before I...
Yeah, if you don't tramp on
mine... If I don't tramp on your toe, you go right ahead.
Oh, I say, okay.
If you don't tramp on his toes, I'll lay a discrimination suit on you.
This is one time I'm boss of the whole thing.
Oh.
And I would like for you to face the group here. That is, if you get up here in the front, face most of the audience in what you're going to say when your turn comes. And if you have a question on your heart, call out which one of the brethren, one to my right and one to my left, you would like to answer the question. And we want to close this meeting about 20 minutes, not later than 20 minutes of 11. So keep that in mind. With those thoughts, I'll read the portion, and let's follow along. Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall be washed in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar. To be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely the sheep, or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off the head and burn it on the altar. and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with its feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part, by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, our brother Phil, go right ahead.
I was going to start off by saying frequently. I don't even know if I can start off saying that, but periodically, let me say, there are people of our acquaintances who say, I believe everybody ought to read the Bible at least once. The Bible is part of the world's great literature, and I think it ought to be read through. And so they start where you would start reading any book, and that is in the first page. And they get started in the reading of the book of Genesis, which goes rather well because it's rather interesting and exciting. It's the beginning of things, you see, and you have biography in there, and you have family relationships, and it goes rather well. And say, well, this isn't going so bad. And then they go from Genesis into Exodus, and that goes rather well because it tells about the Egyptian slavery and so forth, and God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, and the miracles that God worked in Egypt for the release of his folks, and that's rather interesting, and that goes rather well. But usually there are one of three things that usually bog them down from this point onward. One is the cubits. And they get tired if they get past this point of reading about the cubits. This so many cubits high, that so many cubits wide, and they ask somebody how long is a cubit, and our definition of a cubit will vary, because it's always the tip, from the tip of your longest finger to your elbow, and a cubit depends upon how long that portion of your arm is, you see. So if you're going to buy a bit of piece goods, take along the lankiest person that you know, because you'll get a definite bargain. But if you're selling piece goods, use the forearm of the smallest baby you know, and you'll make money that way. But usually they get tired of reading about the cubits, and they get kind of bogged down in that. The second thing that usually bogs people down and brings in disinterest is the genealogy list. And they get tired not only reading genealogies, but also trying to pronounce all those Jewish names. And so the genealogies are the second things that usually cause people to give up hope and interest of continuing their consecutive reading of the Bible. And usually the book of Leviticus is the third thing that tires people and causes disinterest to come in, because they get into immediately the study of these offerings. Now, the only thing that will unlock the offerings for us is to see the Lord Jesus Christ in them. And without the Lord Jesus Christ to unlock the offerings, it is rather boring reading. You get tired of reading about the different animals that have to be brought, this animal in this case, this animal in another case, or in the case of fowls that we have in our chapter. And you get tired of reading about this part of the carcass goes here, and this part of the carcass goes there, and this is to be burned, and this is to be cast away. So many drops of blood here, the rest of the blood poured out around the base of the altar. And people just say, oh, this is disinteresting reading. The adventure is gone, the biography is gone, the interesting history is gone, and they soon tire, even in the third book of the Bible, and they give up reading the Bible as being totally uninteresting. Well, those of us that are saved have the joy of reading through these feasts or these sacrifices, and we see in them the Lord Jesus Christ, which opens up the whole thing. And if you're like I am, you can hardly read through these and see the Lord Jesus Christ in them before you begin to weep. And I think that's what they ought to do for us. Lord Jesus, you were willing to go through this for me. And there he did everything that the Father asked him to do, even though his own soul shrank from it. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And it will be our joy, these five mornings that remain before us, to see the Lord Jesus Christ in these feasts. And if this doesn't revive us, then I don't know what will. It ought to be a good spiritual impetus to us to read about the feasts and then to translate them over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not straining Scripture when we do this, because you may remember the Lord Jesus Christ walking with the two on the way to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Moses and all the prophets. Moses wrote this. Moses and all the prophets. He opened up unto them in all the scriptures, A-L-L, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he is in the Old Testament. I've often called that Emmaus walk the most wonderful and deep and complete Bible study that this old world has ever seen. I'm sure that you and I can find Christ in many verses of the Old Testament, but those two, as they walked with the Lord on the way to Emmaus, had Christ pointed out in every verse of Scripture in the Old Testament where he could be seen. And I'm sure we must have missed some even in this late day. But they had the great privilege of going through these offerings and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in them. I wish I'd been a part of it. I wish they had tape recorders in those days. What a wonderful Bible study it must have been. It's small wonder that it says they turned right around and hurried back to Jerusalem to pass along the good news. Well, at any rate, we're studying this first chapter this morning hour. And first of all, I think we have to see the entrance into it, because as the book of Exodus closes out, God says no entrance. God says no entrance. Verse 34, those last few verses of Exodus, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and so forth. So God is saying as Exodus closes out, nobody dares come in. When he gave to Moses the law on Mount Sinai, nobody ever dared set a foot upon the mountain, nor any animal either. Instant death would result. So you have the sudden shift of gears between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus, and God said, now you can come in. And these are the means whereby you come in. See, and Leviticus starts immediately that way. And it's interesting that in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Leviticus, the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Not from the thunder and lightning and cloud and smoke, you see, on Mount Sinai, but from the place where he had chosen to meet with his people. John 1, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, because God delights to be with his children. Now, God is saying, quite unlike the end of Exodus, this is the means whereby you and I can come in and have fellowship, but you have to come on my terms. You just can't run breezily in and a hail fellow well met, informal type of thing, and slap me on the back. God says, when you come, you have to come by my terms and the way that I am going to ordain from now on. Now, the way to remember what Leviticus is all about is to simply take the first four letters of the name, L-E-V-I, Levi, or the Levites. Levites have to do with the sacrifices in the temple and so forth, and so this gives you an immediate definition of what the book of Leviticus is about. It's going to have to do with offerings and altars and these other sorts of things that we want to be apprised of, especially, as I say, to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in them, because that will be the thrill of our hearts as believers this morning hour. Rather briefly then, we have these five chapters that come before us this week, Lord willing, if the Lord gives us the time together. And we are going to consider a different offering in each one of the chapters. And I think it starts with the first one, the burnt offering in chapter 1. I think that's the zenith of the whole thing. I think that's the epitome. And I think that's the perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he gives himself as a burnt offering for the sake and for the service of his Father. Now, because we know that the Bible is given to us by inspiration, it's God's truth, we see these first five chapters of Leviticus from God's viewpoint. And so naturally you start at the top. We start with a burnt offering, we'll work our way on down through the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and it sort of declines, you see. To me, it starts with the very best and goes on down, because we're looking at it from God's viewpoint. Now, if we were to study these same five chapters from our viewpoint, experientially speaking, as believers, we would have to start this morning with chapter 5, and then do chapter 4 tomorrow, and then chapter 3, and then chapter 2, because this is the way we get into the experience of believing in the Lord. We start out, you see, with a trespass offering, and then the sin offering, and then the peace offering. And so if we're talking about it experientially, you have to start from the other end and go this way. But we are not, because that would be too confusing. We on the platform can't remember whether we do the first chapter or the second chapter, let alone going at it backwards. So this would be a terrible strain upon the intelligentsia before you this morning, so we're going to do it the easiest way. I talk a lot like Tom Taylor, don't I? Well, I've been with him so much, I guess my wife says I've absorbed some of his idiosyncrasies, lest I say idiocies. But at any rate, we have these five offerings. Now, the first three that we're going to study, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, are voluntary offerings. And the Lord is going to say, if a man brings these, voluntary offerings. But on the other hand, they're all three connected with a sweet savor unto the Lord. I think that ought to speak volumes to us. The Lord enjoys what we do as unto Him in a voluntary sense. In a voluntary sense. To me, it's like David. What can I do? I live in this beautiful house, and yet the Ark of the Covenant is still in the tent. This is not right. I want to do something for the Lord. And I think the Lord responds in a very favorable way to what we do out of a voluntary love and devotion for Him. Not doing simply what His will demands that we do. This is good enough. But to go that second mile as far as God is concerned. So the first three are voluntary, and the first three are also associated with the smell of the sweet savor that delights the Lord, delights God the Father. And you remember, this is the way the Lord affected God the Father when, even before the Lord had gone forth in His ministry, at His baptism, there came the testimony from God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." He is saying there, typically, I think, "My Son is an odor of a sweet savor to my nostrils." And that was before the Lord had done anything. Not, He didn't like Him because He had gone forth doing things, but because of who He is. Who He is. He said that even before He had started, you see. Now, the last two, then, are involuntary offerings. The Lord says, "This is what you will do." And there's not the sweet savor associated with those last two. This is simply done in that particular way. So we start then with the verse number 1, which is the importance of the place, that this is where this is to happen. God spoke unto the people from the door or from the tabernacle of the congregation. That's where we meet the Lord. This is where the information comes from. This is where God chooses to be when He tells Moses these things. The importance of the place, and there's also the importance of the people from the tabernacle of the congregation. So God is going to open up things for us as people. And we delight in this. We delight in this. There's some things I can't explain, most of the things I can't explain. I can't hardly explain anything. But it's always been an amazement to me that God bypassed fallen angels and came down to where we were, far below, you see, and chose to provide salvation for us, the congregation of the people. And we rejoice in that this morning hour. Lest I end up with a broken ankle, I'm going to stop while I still have 2 minutes left.
Thank you, my dear brother. You gave us an excellent, simple, plain opening. I have noticed that in connection with a burnt offering, if you can count to 7, you will find that the burnt offering is mentioned 7 times in this one chapter. So it's the most unique and blessed of them all. At this time, I will ask our dear brother Will.
Thank you. As has already been pointed out, first of all, we consider the great significance of the burnt offering in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, of course, the main emphasis. This is what we're occupied with. But there is also an application to us as believers in Christ. As our brother pointed out, of course, we've got to start at number 5 and work back to number 1 in order to see this completely proven and demonstrated. It's interesting to note here, I think, in the presentation of the offering, that different animals were offered, and there was also the offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. It seems that according to the ability of the individual, the offering was made. And applied spiritually, of course, it could relate to our apprehension and appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that a bullock was offered. When you think of a bullock, you think of service. And as you think of service, you turn to Mark 10, verse 45, where the Lord Jesus Christ said that He did not come to be served, but to serve. You know, King James Bible, of course, it's the word ministered. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So that as we think of the bullock, we think of service and how our Lord Jesus Christ came here in order that he might serve. And this is an important factor to keep in mind, and it also relates to our service for the Lord. Then a lamb. And a lamb, of course, would speak to us of submissiveness. Our Lord Jesus Christ ever did that which pleased the Father. He submitted to the will of God. He could say, not my will, but thine be done. And as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb, we think of how he always submitted to the Father. And then a goat could be offered. Now a goat represents that which was characterized by sin. You turn to Leviticus chapter 16, the great day of atonement, and you find that two goats were taken. One was slain, and the other had the sins of the people confessed on its head and sent away. As I was talking to our brother Phil this morning, he mentioned the fact of forgiveness and that it meant to send away. And this is precisely what is illustrated for us in the scapegoat, that we have forgiveness because our sins have been sent away, never again to be brought before us. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made sin for us. He knew no sin, he did no sin, and yet he was made sin for us. And this is what is illustrated in the offering of the goat. Although the Lord Jesus Christ was entirely sinless, perfect, in every sense of the word, yet he was made that very thing that he hated most of all, in order that he might redeem us. And then the fact of the turtle doves or young pigeons might illustrate to us the heavenly origin of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came from heaven down to this earth in order that he might pay the penalty for our sin, the Son of God who came from heaven. Now you will see that the offering had to be slain. Shall kill the bull before the Lord. Verse 5. And this, of course, very solemnly reminds us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his body was offered as a sacrifice for our sin at Calvary. And even in a coming day, our song in heaven is going to be worthy is the lamb that was slain. The hymn says, the blood is always precious been, 'tis precious now to me. Through it alone my soul at rest, from fear and doubt set free. Oh, wondrous is that crimson tide, which from my Saviour flowed, and still in heaven my song shall be, the precious, precious blood. And so we see in verse 5, the sprinkling of the blood by the priests. And this would, of course, bring before us such scriptures as Hebrews 9, verse 12, First Peter 1, verse 19, and 1 John 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And then we note the sacrifice on the brazen altar, verse 9. And the priest shall burn all on the altar. Note the word all. The priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice. Now the parts of the offering mentioned in verse 6, verse 8, he shall skin the offering and cut it into its pieces. From Leviticus 7, verse 8, we discover that the skin of the animal was given to the priest. That was the only part that was not consumed in the flame. Then in verse 8, we read of the parts, the head, and the fat. Verse 9 says, but he shall wash its inward parts and its legs with water. The head, representing the mind or the thoughts. The fat, speaking to us of immature vigor, as illustrated in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. And the inward parts, referring to the inward feelings and affections. And of course the legs, speaking to us of the walk. All representing to us our Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect in all that he was and all that he did. Now the purpose of the offering was that there had to be an absolute sacrifice. It was total. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, the Son of God, Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself entirely for me. It was an atoning sacrifice, as we note in verse 4, to make atonement for him. And the skin given to the priest would suggest to us this fact of a covering of the atonement. It was also an accepted sacrifice, for it says in verse 3 in the original text, for his own acceptance. There was an identification with his offering as he laid his hands upon it, and then it was accepted. And Ephesians 1 verse 6 tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. We have that acceptance through him. And of course it was an approved sacrifice, because as verse 9 indicates, it was a sweet savor to God. And that, of course, would remind us of Ephesians chapter 5, particularly verse 2. Verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The burnt offering, as it relates to the believer, I think, is demonstrated for us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where we present ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, without reservations, without any conditions at all, yielding ourselves completely and totally to God in an act of dedication.
Amen. Thank you, my dear brother Will. Now, don't think that you brethren are finished, because if my brethren does not respond, we will be calling on you. But I would just like to mention this at the start here, this word, any man, in verse 2. Any man of you. And this is precious to me, because when I come into the New Testament, I see this, that each one is a member in particular. And we ought to realize this, that it's the privilege of any man. And what he does, if he has an offering, he must have Christ. But to think of it, any man, anyone who has Christ, putting his hands upon Christ and coming into the presence of the Holy God and coming in holy boldness. My, what a privilege is ours, brethren. And what a blessing it is to see our brethren doing it in a voluntary way, as has been expressed. Oh, how sad it is when we come together and while we like periods of quietness, but when we get those quietnesses that are so cold and indifferent, when any one of us who has Christ, who is identified with Christ, he puts his hand upon him, as it were, into the presence of God, and tells God how much he appreciates his own dear Son. What a blessing. Brother Claude, am I holding you up? You go right ahead. Oh, you're waiting for someone to put... Someone have a hand? I might say this in connection with this portion. If you read JND and some other translations, you get instead of the congregation... the tabernacle of the congregation, you get the tent of meeting seven times. And I rather like that. It's the tent of meeting. And it seems to give me a little bit better picture of the Lord Jesus while he tabernacled amongst us, and according to John's gospel, but it was in a tent, as it were. It was in a human body. And that tent and that body never saw corruption. Oh, what a body must have been his. And as our brother said, he can't analyze it or explain it, but we believe it and we rejoice in it. No questions? Did our brethren exhaust this chapter?
I was just thinking about of the bullock. You know, it's such a huge animal, an animal of great strength, and able to endure hard service. And it would remind us of our blessed Lord that down through the centuries, he never grows weary. And he's patient with us, his children. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a remarkable fact.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
I like Brother Will to make a comment on Hebrews chapter 10
and verse 5. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 and down there. It's in direct connection with what they have before us, a burnt offering.
Hebrews 10, verse 5.
Hebrews 10, verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering, thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Mm-hmm.
Three more.
Oh, I see. Okay. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. This is from Psalm number 40. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Referring, of course, to the fact that there were many sacrifices and offerings of the past that could never compare in any sense with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these we had the shadow. In Christ we have the substance. Mm-hmm. In the sacrifice and offerings of the past, we have the pictures illustrating what was going to be. But when we come to the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and the body that he offered to God, it could never be compared in any sense with the sacrifices of a past day, significant though they were to God in illustrating the fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sir Robert Anderson has said that an eternity past knew of no other future than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin. And that an eternity future will know of no other past than the same wonderful fact that the Lord of glory should give himself as a sacrifice for us at Calvary. So I think here we have the contrast between the sacrifices of the past, important, significant though they were, but then something that far exceeds, far surpasses any of these offerings of past days, because here we have the fulfillment of them all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it proves again that he is indeed the preeminent one.
If you have a comment or a question, please raise your hand and I'll come to you.
Get ready, brethren. Are we to understand that some could afford a bullock? If not, they could afford only a turtle dove? And if so, at this time of Israel's history, how could it be that some were rich and some were poor? That's a number of questions there. Should we try the first one first?
Which is
again, the first one is possibly some could afford a bullock, and they could not. They could only afford a turtle dove. Is that true?
That would be true, very definitely. And it's particularly interesting, isn't it, in regard to the offering that was made concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in those very early days, that what was offered was the least of these offerings, as we would consider them. Mm-hmm. But the important factor is that each one was as acceptable to God as the other.
Yes.
God appreciates what the person was able to give. It wasn't that, well, this is no importance. It's of no importance. I think that illustrated spiritually, as I mentioned, it would perhaps indicate to us something of our apprehension and appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But taking it literally as it was according to what the person could afford. Mm-hmm. If that person was poor, and there were poor people in Israel, just as there are poor people today. And a friend of mine down in Florida had trouble with his car, and he told me that he went into a garage, and not wanting to spend too much money on the vehicle, you know, sometimes these bills can be quite costly, he said to the mechanic, "Remember, I'm a poor preacher." The mechanic said, "Well, I wouldn't know because I've never heard you."
Never heard you preach.
But there was poverty in Israel, and you remember how those who were more wealthy were urged to support those who were poor. That was something that was legislated by the Lord, that if the Lord had blessed them with more than others, then they had to share with the poorer brothers and sisters what the Lord had been pleased to give to them. And that principle, of course, still applies today. Mm-hmm. Phil, what are you going to say about this?
Benediction?
Well, I'll accept it.
All right. I'm up here, brother. Oh. You'll notice as you go through this first chapter that all these sacrifices divide up into three sections or three groups. If the voluntary sacrifice, for instance, could come from the herd, and this is where you get this very expensive bullock. Of course, the bullock would be a very strong animal, and that it still had to be a very perfect animal, the very best that nature could provide, but it was also a very valuable animal. You remember when the Lord spoke to Gideon, he said, "Now you take your father's young bullock," and that was a miracle in itself because the Midianites had been raiding through that area and picking up everything of value for 7 years or so, and how they could ever hide a bullock for that long is simply a miracle of God, because God was preserving that bullock for that sacrifice, you remember. So that's just by the by, you see. So there'd be those who would be wealthy and who could provide this very valuable gift, you see. But then there were others. You go from the ones of the herd, the next segment would be the offerings from the flock. And here you would enter into the gentler animals. And again, you have a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the strength of the bullock and the ability to serve, as Dr. Miller's pointed out from the Gospel by Mark, the Lord the servant, but you have also the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the Son of God, could weep on occasion. Our sins made God cry, you see. And you have such things concerning him as a bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. His voice shall not be lifted up in the herd in the streets, you see. And you have the prophecy concerning him that he shall gather the lambs in his bosom, and who shall gently lead those that are nursing, this sort of a thing. So you have the lesser, well, I can't afford a bullock. Well, do you have some of these from the flock? Yes, I could provide something from the flock. But in either case, the quality of the sacrifice cannot diminish. The size of the animal might diminish, and the value of the animal might diminish, but the perfection of the animal cannot diminish. We're not giving to God cheaper things, you see, as they did in Malachi, giving things we're going to die anyway, so we can kill two birds with one stone, as the case was. It still had to be investigated to be the very best without blemish that could be provided. But for those who were poorer yet and couldn't provide anything out of the herd and nothing out of the flock, then you get into the realm of the fowl. So you can bring these turtle doves or pigeons if need be. But the idea is that no one is accepted from doing this. That every person has their ability to give something unto God. And that's one of the joys of grace, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. No one is ineligible to be saved because you can't afford to provide what God requires for you to be saved, because it's all of grace. That's not only a wonderful way that God has provided, but it brings in all the whosoever, because nobody in the earth is excluded from it. And God had put an educational requirement or a financial requirement or a national requirement on it, you'd exclude some people somewhere in the earth. God says very simply, I'm going to set it up and provide it in such a way that anybody, wherever he lives, of whatever generation and whatever culture or clime, if he wants to be saved from his sin, he can be saved from his sin.
Mm.
And that's one of the wonderful things about grace. And so this is the way the Lord has set up this first chapter of Leviticus. Anybody can bring these things. And yet they have to be according to the provision of it. No one is excluded, you see, from bringing this voluntary gift if they wanted to do it. You have something that you can offer. I was thinking that Dr. Miller also spoke about Mary and Joseph bringing Christ to the temple, you see. They brought the poorest of the gifts because that's what they could afford.
Mm.
Someone has questioned, well then, if they couldn't afford a better gift, how did they manage to take a trip down into Egypt? Remember, one of the things that the wise men brought happened to be gold.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't give you a chapter and a verse on this, but I think Joseph used that gold to finance their necessary trip down to Egypt. God always provides the things of which we have need if we are faithful to him and giving to him what we can in this particular way.
I'd like to just give a little illustration. I've given it time and again to many of you, but I don't apologize whatsoever. I was working on my bench, and dear old Will Miller come down the aisle. I could see a Holy Ghost smile on his face as he was coming. And he said, Lefty, he said, use what you have for the Lord. And if you do, he'll give you more. But then he said, if you don't, he might take away from you what you already have. And this is what I'm so fearful with us in the assemblies today. We are not using what we have. If you just have a pigeon or a dove, it's just as valuable in the eyes of God as that brother that has that big, strong bullock. If you remember, the Lord gave all before he went away. He gave all his own, the same amount there. And when he came back, he asked what usury they got, what interest. And there was one who got 10 out of one piece. And the Lord, my good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. And another one, he only made five, half as many. But he used it. And what did he say to him? Good and faithful servant. But there was one wrapped it in a napkin. And he said, I thought you were an austere, hard master. And he said, I'm giving you back what you give to me. Hmm. And oh, you remember what the Lord said to that man.
Just a moment. I have someone here first.
Just as I was preparing for this study this morning, one of the words that Mr. Morgan pointed out was that you were to bring a sacrifice without spot or without blemish. And the thought that the Lord had laid on my heart as I read that this morning was that how would we know that that the animal was without blemish without observing first and looking to see if the animal was indeed perfect. And it really does speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I remember before I was saved that the Lord had convicted me of not only my sin, but brought me to really start thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a whole year, I not only fell in love with Him, but I realized that He was without sin. And any time that I could read Scripture, I read about Him. And I realized that He was indeed perfect and without blemish and without spot. And Jesus said of Himself in John chapter 9, I believe it is, He said, which one of you can accuse me of sin? And Pilate, I believe, five times in Luke, said, I find no fault in this man. And we can be sure that Pilate knew all about Jesus Christ, because he was the governor of that province. And Pilate would have heard about his miracles and his life. And Pilate could not find any fault in Jesus Christ. So as we look at the sacrifice and the burnt offering, we have to observe the animal. And we have observed the Lord Jesus Christ and what a perfect sacrifice that He was for us. And it takes a time of observation, doesn't it, to see if there's any blemish or not. And I just get excited thinking about the fact that our Savior and our burnt offering was absolutely perfect in God's eyes and in our eyes too.
I think you have that illustrated too in Exodus 12. Mm-hmm. And the lamb had to be kept from the tent the 14th day of the month. It had to be surveyed for 4 days before mm-hmm. it was finally sacrificed. Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ was without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1, verse 19.
And we remember at Christ's trial they had to hire false witnesses. There's no genuine witness could be found that would testify as anything that was contrary in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to note that these nearly 2,000 years later, that no bit of scandal has ever been proven against the Lord Jesus Christ one iota. Different books have been written, the Passover plot and some of those other disastrous things, but it's all garbage. Nothing has been proven yet for these 2,000 years, and as our young brothers pointed out, which one of you convinces me of sin? And there was no voice raised to see the perfect sacrifice.
Guess that it is about at least 45 years that on this very platform that question came up, and there was a man from Pittsburgh Assembly from the Friendship Avenue stated that they had a very wealthy man who had a chauffeur, and this chauffeur brought him to the meeting every Lord's Day, and the chauffeur took the platform to give the message.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And this was a great puzzle between them until it happened that both of them were out of town. And, of course, the chauffeur was with the owner. And that came up at the prayer meeting in discussion. And after it was picked apart, pro and con, they decided that the platform man could not be trusted with money, but the wealthy man could be trusted with the money. And I thought that was a tremendous illustration, and it has settled the problem of rich and poor in my heart and mind in a way that each one of them were responsible for their stewardship to the Lord. And in this chapter, I believe it's a chapter of how we approach God in worship. You say, well, you can't deal with the law too much, but the law is holy and just and good. I would like to raise the question for somebody to tell me how this correlates together, that we are under grace, no law. I mean, we hear so much preaching that there's no law around at all. And how that the Word of God says that the law is just and holy and good. I would appreciate an answer.
I'm left-handed.
Let's do this alphabetically. Martin, Lord, Morgan.
The three M's.
Yes.
The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is important. We are told very definitely that we're not under law, but we're under grace. The principles of the law are important, and the law was in itself God's means of communicating with his people in Old Testament times. The law, of course, reveals to us our total inadequacy, that we cannot keep the law. That is, of course, why grace has stepped in. But the law was our schoolmaster to bring us up to that point. And although we are not now under the dictates of the law and the conditions of the law, yet we respect these principles as being important in regard to the economy of God. And we can never be negligent in regard to these things. That means to say that we do not say, well, we have no interest or concern about the law that applied to Israel. We're certainly not under the law as such. But the principles of the law must always, I believe, be honored.
Amen. One of the great disasters we're facing today in our assemblies is that people love to quote, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace.
Mm-hmm.
Which then seems to give them license.
Mm-hmm.
And excuses them from all sort of duty or responsibility in the service and the work of the Lord. They're missing the whole point of the thing. If I'm in love with somebody, I desire to please that person. I don't have to have a law to make me do what I ought to do. If every person in the world today was a real spiritual Christian, you could do away with the police departments and all laws and everything else, because we would naturally esteem each one better than themselves. You'd approach an intersection with another one, you say, go first, dear brother or sister, and the other one say, no, you go first, and nobody would go. We'd have terrible traffic jams, but that's the ideal of the situation. Just a quick illustration while Charles is finding another scripture. But several years ago, one of the young ladies in our assembly called me up, and she says, I'm having a terrible time with Mark. And I said, what's the problem? Mark was her teenage son. I can't get him to take a shower. I said, well, I don't know. We never had any kids of our own, but I don't know what the problem is, you know. But at any rate, she said, well, I'll try to talk to him. Well, it wasn't very long before she called me up, and she says, I'm still having problems with Mark. And I said, what's the matter? Won't he take showers now? And she said, no, I can't get him out of the shower. I said, what made the great miracle? And she said, well, he's fallen in love with some girl, or he thinks he's fallen in love. And so now he takes showers all the time. She says, the wallpaper's peeling off the bathroom because it's always filled with steam. And she says, I get ready to do a load of clothes. I don't have any hot water. She said, I said, now you got the opposite problem, haven't you? He said, yes. Well, the law was take a shower. You see, well, he didn't take a shower. But what had happened? The law was still there, but something else had come in, you see. Now he wanted to impress somebody favorably, so now he was doing something in obedience to the law, but he didn't recognize it as obeying the law. Now there was love in his heart, supposedly. You see, that's why it is. When a person really loves the Lord, you don't have to have a lot of laws and rules and regulations. They want to serve the Lord. They want to bring the bullock. Because it's a voluntary offering. How can I please God, you see? But we have many people in our assemblies today who use that thought as an excuse not to get involved or not to serve and use their time as they want to, come to the meeting if they want to, not come to the meeting and all these sorts of things. They're missing the whole point of the thing, and that's not a biblical principle as they are living by it. It simply becomes an excuse to them.
I'm not going to take my turn there. Time is fast gliding by. And the dear sister who wrote this question, I know she would like to have it answered. And here it is. Did the people understand these things, these sacrifices, what they meant? Did they understand that the Lord Jesus would come and fulfill them? That's a good question.
Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
Mm-hmm.
So that there was always the pointing forward to the antitype, the type pointing forward to the antitype, even to Christ. And of course, from Genesis 3, verse 15, right through, there's mention made of the coming Redeemer. First indication is in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, again, mention is made of a prophet that God is going to raise up like Moses. And so the people were looking for the Messiah who was going to come. And on account of that fact, there would be, no doubt, an understanding that this sacrifice that was being offered was looking forward to a far greater sacrifice that would be made for the sins of the people. Because you see, the cross is right in the middle. They looked forward to the coming of Christ and to the sacrifice as we look backward to the same wonderful sacrifice. So I believe there was an understanding of the spiritual significance of what they were offering to God.
We recall also in Hebrews chapter 11, it says Moses chose the reproaches of Christ. And there it is in terminology. We don't understand all of it, but that's the way it's recorded for us. And I think that was the joy of the newly converted Saul of Tarsus. First thing he did, he headed for a local synagogue somewhere. And beginning with these Old Testament things, he says, the Messiah has come. These things that point to him, and I think it gave him good foundation to begin at that point and explain to the Jewish worshipers there the fact that he picked it up at that point and went on and he preached Christ to them, as you read in the New Testament. Real good foundation.
Always use the law of first mention. The first gospel preacher was God himself, as our brother mentioned. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And when we do that, go back to the law first mentioned, we generally get a simple understanding of what the truth of the matter is. But I do know this, if they didn't understand this too much, I believe that it was written for our understanding, for you and I to enter into it and to get into the good and gain of the burnt offering.
Mm-hmm.
And this morning, I think, the Spirit of God permitted us and opened up the way into the glorious beauty and grandeur of what the burnt offering is. I think all of our souls have been blessed. I just saw a hand go up, and I wouldn't hurt to see some more go up. How the Lord has ministered to us this morning. Now our time is up, and I'm I'm glad, in a sense, that it is, because I believe that we have all been elevated in our thoughts as to the person and work of Christ. And I think maybe Claude has a few announcements to make. And remember that we'd like to just about start where we ended the last time and get into the good and game of the second chapter.